As we turn to our time to study God's Word this morning, I do hope that you have a copy of God's Word either on your phone or in your iPad or even, like me, a good old-fashioned paper Bible here. That'd be cool, too. Paper Bibles are still cool. I know they don't, like, you know, hum and buzz and shine and flash, but they actually are really cool. I still like to hold a paper Bible and feel the, you know, the pages in my hands and hear the pages as they churn and flip. So whatever you've got, I hope you have a copy. But I'm going to ask you to open to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and that's about halfway back in your New Testament. So, you know, you start with Matthew, and you kind of take that last part of the book, and then you look about halfway back, and you'll find a little letter called Ephesians. And we're going to be looking at that in just a minute. And while you're there looking at that, and by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we want you to be sure to have one. You'll find one in the seat back in front of you. It'll say Holy Bible on it, and you're welcome to take that with you. And if you would like to, and you don't know where the book of Ephesians is, please just ask somebody around you who you see has it either turned on or opened up, and they can, I'm sure, help you find it. Because we at Washington Heights are very committed to the truth of God's Word, and it's information for us. We believe it's God's great letter to us. We believe it's true in everything that it says, and it guides us in the decisions we make and the way we live our lives. And that's why we come together and study it. We worship Christ, and we study His Word, and we grow together as part of the family of God. And that's what we're about at Washington Heights. So we want you to have that Bible, and we want you to take it with you. If you don't have one right now that's yours, take it with you. Or if you just need another one and you want it, we're glad to have you. We want Bibles out everywhere. We're glad to have that in your hands wherever you go. So please feel free to take that one. As we think about getting ready for our study, I just want to ask a simple question, but I'm curious as I look out at the group this morning that's gathered here. How many of you have a brother or a sister, a real-life brother or a sister? You see, I have to put my hand down because I don't. I'm raising it to like show you what I want you to do, but I don't. I'm an only child. I'm that aberration, you know, of life that, you know. Fortunately, my parents had so few resources, they couldn't spoil me if they wanted to. So that was one of the good things about life. But no, I was probably spoiled horribly. But I say that because I do sometimes marvel at the identity that comes with brothers and sisters. And I know that it's not that every brother and sister has the same relationship. I get that. Even within a family, not every set of brothers and sisters have the same relationship. But there seems to be this ability for brothers and sisters to really kind of bond together. And sometimes that's encouraged by the family, and sometimes it's just the way it is. We were talking about some things, and one of the folks that I was talking to recently who had a couple of sisters was saying how his parents were really good when the sisters started, like, going at each other, really good about, you know, saying, you know, hey, come on, you know, what are you guys doing? After all, you're best friends. And it was like they went, oh, yeah, we are. And it's like mom and dad got them thinking about each other in a positive way again. And that's, I thought it was a cool story because, you know, I didn't have those kind of experiences. I know watching my own two children that they have a very special, unique relationship. And even though one is now living in Chicago and one is living in Florida and they don't see each other very often, you know, they have this kind of bond. And when they do get together, they connect at a very special level. Wendy is very close to her older sister. She is close to her younger sister and her younger brother, but she has this kind of really special bond, and it's partly the age differences and how they grew up together. But, you know, I mean, Cheryl and Wendy, it's actually scary when they get together. I mean, they don't just finish each other's thoughts or words. They kind of just merge and become like this one entity moving around together and just, you know, emanating whatever it is, and you can't hardly tell them apart. And you know, I think that's really very special, very neat to have that kind of experience. And I bring all that up because one of the things that we are told in Scripture is that we are the body of Christ, we are the children of God, we are the family of God, and in fact, we are called brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll be very honest, if for an only child, that's kind of one of those hard concepts for me to grasp because I never had that growing up. I never had that experience. I never had that swing of, you know, one day just absolutely fighting tooth and nail with this other person who was in the family with you, only to turn around and suddenly come to their defense because, well, blood is thicker than water, and, well, I may be able to pick on you as my brother and my sister. Everybody else better stay away, you know. And I've seen that dynamic play. I thought, you know, what would it be like to have someone like that in your life? And the thing about this brotherhood and sisterhood thing is that a lot of times we wrestle with what it means in terms of my life now as a 21st century American living in suburban Dayton, Ohio. What does it mean for my life to say these people are my brothers, these people are my sisters? Well, it starts with something that I think we often don't pay enough attention to. It starts with something called the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about these beliefs that we hang on to, which we say should change our lives. Belief as big as life. And we've been looking at some of our belief statements. We've looked at God as creator, and we've tried to understand the Trinity a little bit. We never really will, but we've tried to wrestle with the Trinity a little bit. We've looked at the person of Christ in the work he did for us in his sacrifice and atonement for our sin, paying the penalty of our sin, and what it means for him to be our Savior. And then we also looked at his offices, where he serves not only as our risen Lord, but as our prophet and our priest and our king. And we've tried to grapple with some of these big ideas that the Bible teaches us and say, and what difference does it make? Well, today we start to grapple with probably one of the most difficult, and that's the Holy Spirit. And there's so much out there about the Holy Spirit, and there's so many ideas about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does and how we relate to the Holy Spirit and what we gain from the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I think if we're honest as Christians, if we've been around the church very long, we probably have this kind of fascination with the Holy Spirit and maybe even a little fear of the Holy Spirit because it's kind of mysterious. And we understand it's powerful. And we know that there's all kinds of groups and they all have different views from people who believe that the Holy Spirit is there to give us extraordinary and miraculous expressions of gifts and powers to those who believe the Holy Spirit somehow gives us super intelligence about God and how we live our lives. But for many of us, we also struggle with, I'm not sure I even know how the Holy Spirit feels or works. How do I know when I'm really, as the Bible says, filled, in touch with, connected to the Holy Spirit? Maybe I'm even afraid I've never had that. And what does it mean for me? And I want to start with some very introductory basic things about it. The first thing I want to do is just introduce us to this belief statement we have about the Holy Spirit. Now, again, it kind of fills the whole screen. I know the printing is not real big to see from the seats, but I kind of like having it all in one place, this statement that we've made. So we're going to start with it here. We believe the divine person of the Holy Spirit acts in submission to the Father and the Son, faithfully executing his responsibility to glorify Christ. We'll talk a little more about that another time, but we do understand that the Holy Spirit comes to reveal Christ to us through his word and through actions. He glorifies Christ, Scripture says, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. He regenerates the sinner, thereupon indwelling the believer. He endeavors to work in and through believers to conform them to the image of Christ and empower them to fulfill the mission of Christ. Now, as we've seen already, each part of that statement means something. And we'll talk about all those parts at another time, but I kind of want to zero in on the center for just a minute. This little center line where it says, he regenerates the sinner, thereupon indwelling the believer. As we think about this, I want to put it in an unusual context for this. We're talking about indwelling the believer. How many of you have seen the commercials for Ancestry.com where this person is like saying, I thought I was one thing, Like, I thought I knew who I was, and then I sent my little DNA package into Ancestry.com or did my little search, and they came in and told me I had no idea who I was. The one I get a kick out of is the guy who's there, you know, talking about how he went to all the German fests and all the events and, you know, was eating the Sauerbraten and the Wiener Schnitzel and all this kind of stuff and wearing the Lederhosen. And they actually put him, like, in Lederhosen. And then he says, I, you know, got in touch with Ancestry.com and found out I was Scottish. And then they morph him into a kilt. I have to be honest here. I'm not excited to have either Lederhosen or kilts as my fashion statement. But, you know, it was a neat visual. It was a neat image to see it transformed there. And like, oh, so he's not German, he's Scottish. I sometimes wonder if that's not a little bit how we approach, like, the Holy Spirit. We don't know who we are. We know who we'd like to be, but we're almost afraid to get the DNA tested and find out because we're afraid that we're not who we are. Well, the whole point of that thing, though, is that you can't change your DNA. You may think you like a certain food, or you may like a certain fashion, or you may like a certain culture, but that's not really who you are until you get to know who you are inside. And once you know who you are inside, then that should be what determines how you live outside. And I want to encourage us that if we really understand this idea that is the Holy Spirit who regenerates the sinner and who indwells the believer, if we really start to understand that, that is the definition of who we are inside. And it's understanding that work of the Holy Spirit and who we are inside, that fundamental change, even, if you will, in our DNA that happens when we become new creatures in Christ, it's that that then determines everything else. Everything flows out of that, which is why the work of the Holy Spirit is so important. It's why we want to really understand it, because it's at the very core of our identity in Christ and who we are. So that's the piece I want to focus on for a little bit as we think about this. And when we come to Ephesians, and we read Ephesians 1, we're going to read a very interesting statement here. It starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Can I get a little more light behind me? I can't actually even, thank you, I can't read what's going on here. There, that's good. A little better anyway. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul is writing, he's going to talk about what we are in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So I want you to come down to verse 11. It says, in him, as part of the spiritual blessing, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, and in him also you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, the piece I want you to hear is this piece right in the middle when it says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So it's talking about this moment when we actually, we use all kinds of different terms, but when we accept Jesus as our Savior. We commit ourselves to him. We become followers of Jesus. We make the decision to turn away from our old path and turn to him, to repent of our sinful ways and accept his salvation and righteousness in our lives. Each one of us comes to a point when we own that personally. It can happen when you're young. It can happen when you're older. But each one of us comes to a point when we have heard the truth of the gospel and we have believed in him. And what Paul writes to help clarify this at this point is he says, when that happens, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's a piece of, and one of the larger pieces of this work that the Holy Spirit does. When we start thinking about the Holy Spirit, we often think in terms of the gifts of the Spirit and prophetic utterances and whether or not speaking in tongues is a good thing, and can you do healing, and all these questions that seem to come up around these supposed gifts of the Holy Spirit. Right away, we think that's what the Holy Spirit's about. He's like this, you know, supernatural ATM machine where if we put in the right, you know, code, we get out spiritual power. And there's so much more than those questions. In fact, Paul actually says those questions about the gifts of the Spirit are the lesser things. That's what he calls them in 1 Corinthians 12. There's so much more about what the Holy Spirit is about and is doing than those things that first come to our mind. And one of the biggest things is this thing right here, this sealing us at the moment we believe. Now, to put that in a little bit of perspective, I would like you to take your Bibles and turn back. And I didn't put them on the screens this week. I know sometimes I put them up on the screen, but I thought it's just good sometimes to actually get our hands back on our Bibles. Go back to John chapter 6 for a minute. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right there at the beginning of the Gospels. I know it's always so much easier just to look at the screen and see the verse, but then we don't see it in its context and see it, you know, where it is right here in the text. So sometimes I just like to go back to this. You come back to John chapter 6, and what you see that's interesting here is as you start, if your Bible has a heading on it like mine, it says the feeding of the 5,000. In a real quick summary of what's happened here, people have been following Jesus in great hordes, great groups. But he's about to give them a difficult lesson in John chapter 6. He's about to tell them that it's not about the miracles. It's not about having their stomachs full. In fact, he's going to say to them something that they're going to find very hard as he goes through the text. He's going to say to them that spiritually speaking, they have to actually eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they were like, oh, gross, that's horrible. Even at Halloween time, that's an atrocious thought. And it's gory, and we don't want to go. And they actually condemn Christ for saying it, those people around him. And what he's really trying to say is there's more to it than getting their stomachs filled with the bread that, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 on. Well, in the midst of all this, and you see in verse 41, it says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life come down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus said something is important to understand here. And that's when it comes to this question of faith, there's a dynamic going on. Now, we've already talked in one sense about the dynamic of how we believe, and we have to take that step of faith and believe. But there's another dynamic going on in that we are drawn. And how that happens is a very important thing. It says we are drawn here to God. He goes, in fact, no one can come to the Father unless they are first drawn to the Father. No one could come to me, Jesus says, unless they are first drawn by the Father. You say, how does that happen? Well, for that, I'd like you to look for just a little bit over at the book of 2 Thessalonians. So now you page back through and you get to the back of some of those letters. 1 and 2 Thessalonians comes right after some of those letters from Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then you see 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And when you come to 2 Thessalonians, you come down to verse 13, and Paul has been warning about some dangers that the church will face. And he comes to verse 13 and goes, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as his first fruits to be saved through the sanctification. What that word sanctification really means is the setting apart. It means the identifying. We often think of it as like the purifying. We kind of think that that's when, oh, if we're sanctified, we're made pure or everything. Well, that is something that happens in this process. But this word here means set apart, and it means it's set apart by the Spirit of God. So he goes, God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Stand strong, he says. What we have described here is this setting apart by the Holy Spirit, this drawing by the Holy Spirit, this calling out by the Holy Spirit, that each person who is a believer at some time has experienced in their lives. Now, you may not have even fully realized what was happening, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there was a time when someone first presented the gospel to you, first said, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? And maybe they wanted to share what Jesus did for them. They say, you know, man, I just found that there's so much comfort or truth or hope that I found in Jesus. I want to tell you about him. Or maybe they even had one of the things like a bridge illustration where they talked about how we become separated from God, but Jesus is the bridge. Or maybe they said, you know, did you know that God's got a wonderful plan for your life? And they talked about these things called spiritual laws. And there's a lot of techniques and out systems out there. But in the end, maybe it was just a preacher, maybe it was even your parents, but somebody came to you and said, do you believe in Jesus? And something inside you clicked. Something went, wow, this makes sense. Now, it's kind of weird because I know it's talking about God and it's talking about someone who died for my sin, and it's talking about heaven, and these are all things that I can't, you know, quantify or experience in the physical world, and it's kind of mysterious. And why would I be drawn to that? Why do I find that intrigues me? Why do I find I'm suddenly burdened about things in my life that I know are wrong? I mean, you know, I'm not a horrible person. I haven't murdered anybody, and I didn't rob a bank this week, and I haven't been unfaithful to my wife this week, or my, you know, but at the same time, I know that I've got thoughts of frankly evil things. I want to lie, and I'm willing to cheat, and I know that in my heart, and sometimes I can't even put a word, but I just know that I'm broken. I know that, and I know that I need that brokenness healed. And I hear this presentation of the gospel, and something moves inside me. Something goes, yes. That's the Holy Spirit. We're told that the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces us of sin and draws us to Christ. He sets us apart. This is what his big work is to bring us in to the family of God. And so when we come to Ephesians, we find that it says we are sealed the moment we believe. Now, I want you to look at a couple of other things, and they're not far away. If you go back from Thessalonians to 2 Corinthians, just usually a few pages, and you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you get near the end of this chapter. We're gonna pick it up. Paul is talking about coming and going and coming and going. And he's talking about the clarity of the gospel, as Jesus is not a yes and no, back and forth kind of guy, but the clarity of the gospel is true, and Jesus is simply a yes, if you will. And in verse 19, it says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, and that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This great truth of God and this yes that he brings us is put into our hearts in the form of the Spirit. It says here that he has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. When you hear people talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is the thing they're talking about. That God says the Spirit is put into our hearts, and in doing that, it becomes the guarantee of what? The guarantee that we are his children, the guarantee of our salvation, the guarantee of our hope. You say, what does this look like? Well, I want you to go back to Revelation. Okay, last book of the Bible, that one's easy to find. Just go to the very, very back. And in fact, go to the very last chapter. And in fact, it's probably, depending on how your Bible's printed, the very last page or the second to the very last page. Revelation chapter 22. Now, this is an image of heaven. And John the Apostle writes this. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of this, actually, and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. That is, It's the city of God and the Lamb. It's the river that's flowing through the middle. I realize when I read that, it sounds like the Lamb's flowing through the middle, and it's not. It's the city of God and the Lamb, and it's the river flowing through the middle of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding each fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I'm going to say right now, before anybody asks me the questions, I don't know what all this stuff is. Okay? I know that it is an amazing depiction of something that we can't begin to imagine, and that is the throne of God. The transcendent place where the eternal God of all the universe, beyond the universe, of all eternity, dwells in his inaccessible light and nature and beauty and glory. And so we describe it in ways we can. I don't know what it all means, but he talks about the people who are there, who are worshiping, his servants, who see his face. And it says his name will be on their foreheads. Now, just to put that in a little bit of context, go back a couple of pages to Revelation 14. And I know people are going to say now, Dave, we're talking about this 144,000, and that's a kind of a very difficult topic. There's a lot of special things that we need to know about how that group is identified, and they're people we believe from the Jewish tribes, and how they were called out, 12,000 from each tribe. I know all of that. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm not trying to parse the book of Revelation right now and give answers to all those questions that we have that come up. I just want you to see something as it's written here and understand an image. It says, I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Jesus, right here. God, Jehovah. You know, right there. And you go, yeah, that's kind of like going to mess up my, you know, demeanor here. And, you know, going to mess with all this? I mean, what, you know? Of course, some of us have more space for the writing than others. I don't know, you know. Like, I mean, I could have it go all the way across here like a mohawk, you know. You say, am I really going to have this name, like, written on my forehead? I honestly don't think so. I don't think we suddenly have letters. I think this is one of these apocalyptic, you know, poetic images. But why is that significant? What it's really saying is this. It's saying that we have a mark that sets us apart from everybody else. And that mark one day will be obvious, will be evident. And everyone who has that mark will be those people who are gathered around the throne worshiping. We will be sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that seal will set us apart and identify us as God's and say, we are his children, we are the family. And if I could look around right now and I had those special celestial eyes, I could see who had the mark. The mark that said Jesus, the mark that said God, imprinted on your forehead and imprinted on mine, and I wouldn't have to try and figure out who my brother or my sister is. It would just be there, and it would be more evident than lederhosen or kilts. I'd know who you were, and you'd know who you were, because we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to play with that idea for just a minute, because I want us to understand something about it. So what does this seal really mean? Well, here's a picture of a seal that's maybe familiar to some of us in this area, because down in Cincinnati, there is this little company called Procter & Gamble, P&G. And for many, many decades, most of actually a century or more, this was the official trademark of P&G. Now, you may have heard some people try to make all kinds of stories about, oh, you know, it's like it's somehow demonic, and, you know, there's something about the face and the horns and the stars, and it's not. In fact, the history of this is kind of just interesting in that You say, well, it doesn't say Procter & Gamble on it anywhere. It doesn't say P&G. Well, that's right, because this goes back to the 1800s, the early 1800s, in fact. Before the Civil War era, back when Cincinnati was this port along the river, and goods and stuff were all brought in, and not everybody was literate and read everything well, so they had a trademark, a mark that went on the goods and services that belonged to that company, which, without having to read any words, you would say, oh, that's Procter's and Gamble's, who, by the way, were two actual men. There was a Procter and there was a Gamble, if you didn't know that. Mr. Procter and Mr. Gamble, and they started a company. And they chose this because it was something that could be readily identified, and more than that, it could be turned into a brand which could be put on things, like Ivory Soap down there in the corner. This is an old Ivory Soap wrapper, and down there in the corner, you see the symbol, and over there it says Procter and Gamble. But where it really came into being is when they had these old antique crates. And a crate would be stamped, and this one has the words Procter & Gamble on it, trademark. I didn't find one as a picture that didn't have it, an old one that just had the seal. But they would often have just the seals. And here's the thing. Imagine now this riverboat's coming up the river, or this barge is coming up the river, and it docks in Cincinnati, and it's full of all kinds of goods from all kinds of different places, from many different companies, and the stevedores are just unloading it onto the docks, and they're unloading boxes and crates and carts everywhere. And somebody wants to know which ones are theirs. All they have to do is look at the trademark on the box, and they know this one is Mr. Procter's and Mr. Gamble's. That's what a trademark was. In fact, not to be too, like, you know, unsensitive about it, I grew up in farm country. I grew up where the cattle were all brought into the stockyards from all the different farmers. And they were all put in large pens until they were either put on the trucks, you know, or they were taken to the slaughterhouse or whatever was going to happen to them. And when they were in all those pens all mingled together, how did you know whose was whose? Remember your old Westerns, you know, class, and they would rope the cattle and they would, you know, lay them down and they would come at them with a big hot what? Brand. The brand was the mark that identified whose cattle it was. And the name still stays with us. You know, what brand of car do you drive? Do you drive the brand that's got the little bow tie on it, or do you drive the brand that's got the blue circle with the fancy letters in the middle? Or do you drive the brand that's got the kind of funny-looking T, or the brand that's got the kind of funny-looking H, or, you know, we have a brand on our cars, and it says whether it's a Chevy or a Ford or a Toyota or a Honda. It's a mark that identifies this particular product as belonging to. One of the greatest things that the Holy Spirit does is He marks you. He brands you. Now go back to that passage in Ephesians for just a minute where we started. And I want to read this passage again. In Christ, we have received an inheritance. This is verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In Him, in Christ, we have received or obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's what the seal and the work of the Holy Spirit is. He's the brand on us that says you belong to Christ, even though you're living in a broken, sin-cursed world. You belong to Christ, even though there's all other kinds of brands around you. There are brands that say atheist, and there are brands that say humanist, and there are brands that say Muslim, and there are brands that say Shinto, and there are brands that say, I just want it my way. And there are all these brands circling around you. And in the midst of all that, your brand stands out and says, Jesus. And that brand is the Holy Spirit that fills you. And here's the neat thing about it. It's not just on the surface. It goes right inside of us. It indwells us. It changes us. It transforms us. It becomes our new DNA. That's the brand. That's the mark. That's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it guarantees our inheritance. It says, whatever else happens, you're a child of God. In Romans, Paul would talk about that. He would say that we are heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, heirs of the inheritance and fellow heirs with Christ. We are the ones who get the blessing, and it can't be changed. You can't lose it. I want to play a little video for you. We just we saw this week while we were over at a conference. Dr. Thomas White from Cedarville University played this video. This video is really about a lot of the questions that are being raised in our culture today regarding sexual identity and orientation and all of that. But it's kind of an interesting video when it talks about, you know, who we are and who we're not. Can we pull that up and show it?
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6'5", what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You. Sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9" white guy that he's not a 6'5" Chinese woman. And yet, look at our culture. It is. Just for the record, I'm a 28-year-old, 6'2", 280-pound African-American with a fro out to here and a running back for the Green Bay Packers. And I am that right until the first hit. And then I'm a 62-year-old white guy with no hair at all who's laying prostrate on the field. That's the truth. Why do I say all that? What's this whole thing been about? It comes down to this one point. If you, as Paul says in Ephesians, if you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, then you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You were made a child of God. Your characteristic is now that you are a brother and sister in Christ. And here's the thing, and this is going to scare some people out there, I know. It's not our doctrinal statement that unifies us. Now, our doctrinal statement can be something that we get concerned about, and maybe we don't agree with somebody else on this issue or that issue, but here's the truth. If you have heard the truth of the gospel and believed, you are a brother and a sister in Christ. It's not our worship style that unifies us. It's not our system of evangelism that unifies us. What unifies us is that the Holy Spirit is in me and the Holy Spirit is in you, and that means we are brothers and sisters. We better learn to get along. Because someday we're going to be standing around the throne of heaven, and what is going to make the difference is not, do you have these 10 points in your doctrinal statement, or do you have this style of worship, or do you like this particular approach to evangelism? What's going to matter is this: does your forehead say Jesus? And right now, the only question I have for you is this: do you believe? The gospel is simple. The gospel says that Jesus, the God of the universe, became a man and lived among us to experience all of the issues that we experience, including the ultimate issue of sin and death. When he took willingly our sin and died on the cross for its penalty in our behalf, and then being God, rose again from that grave and said to us, if we will trust him, he will give us his eternal life and his righteousness in the place of our sin and our penalty of death. And the exchange happens when we believe. Right there. If you have heard that before and you have believed, then you are a child of God. And that's all that matters, because the Holy Spirit, by God's promise, has been placed inside of you and is the seal of that promise. And that's the assurance you have. It cannot be taken away. I cannot not be a 6-foot, 62-year-old, bald-headed white guy. I can't. It's who I am. And I can't not be a child of God. I cannot not be an inheritor of the kingdom of God. I cannot not be a person destined for eternity. Why? Because I've done such a great thing? No, not at all. The only reason all those things are true of me is because the Holy Spirit of God has sealed me and indwelt me and claimed me as his own. Amen? Amen. And if you've believed, he's claimed you too. And if you're here today, you say, Dave, I don't know what that's about. You've just heard the truth of the gospel. It's what this book has said. It's that famous verse we've heard so many times, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish and have eternal life. And all you have to do right now is believe. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to sing a song. You don't have to give any money. You don't have to do anything right where you are right now. All you have to do is say, I finally get it. That power of the Holy Spirit is drawing me. I feel it. I get it. I know I'm broken, and I believe Jesus is the answer. And I believe. That is the greatest power of the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about all that other stuff. If you've got that one right, everything else will take care of itself. So let's have a family reunion, okay? Okay. God, thank you so much for the blessings that you have given us and for the amazing truth of the Holy Spirit that is our seal, our guarantee, and our promise, not just of eternal life, but of the change that takes place, of the righteousness that is ours, of the hope we have, of a destiny in your presence with our family around us. Oh, dear God, thank you. Thank you for that, and thank you for the Holy Spirit, which is in each one of us, that mark, that seal, that presence, and all to the glory of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.